chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 11 through the end of the book. It's funny how sometimes the very simple things in Scripture you tend to overlook. I had said last time we summarized this passage that there were four imperatives. And Galen told me, no, they're not four, they're five. I said, oh, they're five. And we are both wrong, there are six. So we're going to outline the passage simply around the imperatives that are expressed by Paul to Timothy. An imperative mood, remember, it's the appeal of God to the volition of man. The imperative mood is the appeal of God to the volition of man. And the imperatives are six. Number one is found in verse 11. But flee. And that is an imperative mood. It's the appeal of God to the will of Timothy. And second, it says pursue. That is an imperative. It is the appeal of God to the volition of Timothy, saying, pursue, I order you, righteousness, goodness, godliness, and faith, and so forth. The third imperative is found in verse 12, and it is the word fight. And that, again, is the appeal of God to the volition. The second one is take hold or grasp. Flee, pursue, fight, and grasp. Our translation is put, take hold. But for simple one-word translation of the one word of the original, it is simply the word to grasp. Verse 17 is the fourth imperative, fifth imperative. 17 says instruct, and that is the appeal of God to the volition of Timothy. And then in verse 20, we have the sixth and final imperative, guard. Now, all five of these then are imperatives. And so let's take them one at a time. The first one is the imperative, and we'll put these first two, not separate, but together. Flee and pursue. Flee, imperative, and pursue, imperative. And I think you can see how you would outline that, because he is talking about the negative aspect followed by the positive aspect. The negative aspect found in the word flee, which is the Greek word fugo. We've got it in our English word fugitive. So if you want to remember it by an English word, be a fugitive from these things. Several things about it. Number one, flee is a present tense, and therefore it means do this all of the time. Flee, flee all of the time. Or flee as a habit, or flee continually. In other words, this is not something that Timothy can simply obey, close the book, and say, I've done it. You said flee, I fled, it's all over. It is never over. Every day that Timothy lives and breathes, he needs to flee these things. And second, as we said, it is an imperative mood, meaning God is appealing to your will. So God is saying, I appeal to your will to flee all of the time, to flee daily these things. And the obvious next question is, what do we mean by flee these things? And the obvious question would be, what things? Flee these things. What things? Obviously, we do not understand the passage if we do not understand what things Timothy is to flee. And I think we get that if we go back to chapter 6, verse 5. And he's saying, flee these things, i.e., or namely, commercial Christianity. Flee commercial godliness or Christianity. Notice we had back in verse 5, it says, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I have dubbed that commercial Christianity. And Paul approaches Timothy and he says, I want you forever run away from commercializing your ministry. And this is a very important thing today because probably the biggest business as far as money is concerned in the United States is commercial Christianity. TV and so forth that plays on Christianity or Christian principles and does so in the name of making a great deal of amount of money. And there's nothing wrong with making money. We'll find that out tonight. There's nothing wrong without being paid for what you do, even if it is in the area of Christianity. But there is such a thing as becoming so crass that you're all commercial. And as Paul hands over his ministry to Timothy, he says, I want you to run. I want you to be a fugitive so that no one can say he practices his Christianity for the bucks in it. And I don't think you will disagree, or perhaps you do not know. Big time Christianity means big bucks Christianity. And it's something that Timothy is to flee away from. Now, the positive aspect is found in the word that is translated by two words in English, but it's the word in verse 11 that says, pursue righteousness, pursue. And may we point out with that once again that the present tense with the word flee is matched by the present tense of the word pursue. It means do it all the time, make it a habit of it, keep on doing this. And the imperative mode of the word flee is matched by the imperative mode of this particular verb. So flee and pursue are both continuous action verbs. And the word actually is a word that means to run swiftly. The meaning is to run swiftly to catch something. To run after, to catch. To run after, to catch something or someone. It should not surprise you, therefore, that the word translated pursue, dioko, is the word that's used for persecution. Paul says that he persecuted the church. And as you know what he did, he literally ran after the church members in order to catch them and arrest them. And that's the idea of the word. Here, it's pursue in a good sense. You certainly wouldn't want to say in verse 11, persecute righteousness. But the basic idea of persecution and the basic idea of pursuing is the idea of putting forth great effort, running, sprinting, as fast as you can in order to catch something. So, verse 11. Run after six things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, that means patience or enduring power, and gentleness. And so, Timothy is to do these things just as an opposite as the his other cohorts are to do. Swift running in order to catch. All right, the next pair, flee and pursue. And by the way, notice, Christianity is never negative only. It is never negative only. However, all of the positives are implied with negatives. Let's turn to another passage, 2 Corinthians. And I believe it is chapter 5. It just came to mind, so if it's not, then... try chapter 9. It's where Paul tells... chapter 10, rather, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And notice you have a negative followed by a positive. The negative, we are destroying, tearing down speculations and every lofty thing. And we are positive, taking captive every thought. So frequently, the Word of God says you've got a negative and you've got a positive. You've got to flee, but on the other hand, you cannot always be fleeing. You've got to also be negative, as a positive. In other words, the positive pursuit is preceded by the negative fleeing. All right, coming down to 1 Timothy once again, chapter 6. And verse 12. And notice, once again, it's a positive-negative pattern. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Now, here's a good example of how the original is needed, and understand what the Greek word is. With the word fight, what does your mind go to? What kind of metaphor is Paul using? And it sounds like he's using a military metaphor. He is not. This has nothing whatsoever to do with the military. It is not a military term. It's not that kind of fighting at all. Paul does not have in mind the Roman army. Paul has in mind Roman sports. It is not a military, but it is an athletic term. It's an athletic term. And it is a word that we bring over into English without translating. It is the Greek word agonizomai, our English word agony. Agony, A-G-O-N-Y, is the English translation, or to agonize is the English translation of the Greek word that is agonizo in verse 12 and verse 1. Once again, the word fight is what tense? Present tense. Do it all of the time. It is imperative mood, and that is the appeal of God to the volition. So notice, God through this series is saying, Timothy, flee all of the time. That's an order. God is saying, pursue all the time. That is an order. These are habits to form. These are ways that Timothy is to live. And now we come down to fight. Fight all of the time. You never win. It's a continual contest that is never won, and therefore you need to do it every day. Now, what do we know about the word fight, which is simply a Greek word that is a reference not to the military, but to the athletic in one of two areas, boxing or wrestling? Is a boxing or wrestling term? Now, we think of the Olympic Games in this way. We think of them every 4 years, and that's not very often. And we think of them being in a particular place. Where will the Games be held this year? Last year or last time was Atlanta. Now, you got to erase that from your mind, because they had Olympic Games all of the time, everywhere. You were literally surrounded by these athletic contexts, and therefore there will be Olympic Games in this city, in that city, in another city, and they were always going on, and they were real sports. Believe me. We talk about in English, when you lose, you ought to compete and be a good sport. I mean, the Olympic Greeks would laugh you off the scene. A good sport? You mean pat the loser and say, too bad, buddy, but I won? Oh, no. Let me give you an example. First of all, from the equipment used in boxing, and what happened to you when you were lost in the Olympic Games or in the athletic contest. For example, we have examples physically of the Greek boxing glove. The Greek boxing glove was fur on the inside. It was leather on the outside, and to make the blow more effective, it had glass and metal embedded in it. So you didn't hit the guy in the face. You hit him and you ripped his face off. That was the way they played. Now, again, can you imagine that today? going to an athletic contest and seeing the boxing match, and one guy here, the TV camera caught it. Here's his face hanging down. He took a left hook and it tore his face off. The Greeks would love it. They would love it. Now, let's suppose that you not only were mutilated by a boxing contest, suppose you lost. Suppose you lost. Well, it's not a good job, boy. Come and try it again. You had your eyes gouged out. Part of the losing ceremony was to take the loser and often take hot irons and gouge them and pull your eyes out. Now, you get a little idea of the violent nature that was involved in Greek sports. Man, you played to win. I would play very hard, would you not, if I knew that if I lost, I'd get my eyes gouged out? I would be pretty careful not to engage in it, but nonetheless, if I did, you'd go in there to win. And therefore, in Greek sports, winning was everything. It's not that nonsense. It's not who wins, but how you play the game that counts. Who's the airhead that said that? Some Olympic coach or somebody. But that's, and I say that only not to criticize our athletics, but to say there's no parallel between the athletic metaphors of the New Testament and the athletic of today. So you can't come off of the sport. You can't come off of football. And I guess in football they come as close to bending a knee backwards and playing with broken fingers and what have you. But to the Greek, that was just part of the game and it was normal. Now I say all of that in order to say, in that word fight, do you have lots of vigor? Box for your life. And therefore fight or compete, maybe the word compete would be better. Compete the good agony. The word agony occurs in verb form, and then it occurs in noun form in verse 12. So compete, since there is no verb for that would match both of these, but our translation has done well in doing fight, but again, the idea is not fighting, the idea is competing. And the background for that competition is the athletic contest. So fight, the good fight of faith. Now, not only do you do that, but there's the other aspect of you lay hold of. And lay hold is the translation of one single word, lay hold. And it is a word that changes a little bit. It is a word that is not in a present tense. It's an aorist. And the reference then is to an event or a definite event, and of course it is imperative mood, an aorist imperative, the appeal of God to the volition of man is in the picture. The idea of the word is to take possession of something. The idea of the word is to take possession of something. To take possession of something or someone. Notice, by the way, that eternal life in this passage is not a prize at the end of the journey of life. It is to be possessed now. So notice in verse 12, take hold of eternal life. That doesn't mean Timothy wasn't saved. It means he should take possession of eternal life to which you are called. And when is he to do that? He is to do that now. Or as one puts it, Timothy is to possess his possessions. He has eternal life, but there's a sense in which the benefits and the blessings of it are to be taken now. Now notice the next thing that enters into the picture is the idea of the charge. Now can you think of a way of making something imperative without using an imperative mood verb? Don't certain words just have imperative written in them? And notice coming down to verse 13, I charge you. And what does the word charge mean? I'm giving you a responsibility. I'm giving you a duty. So this is not imperative grammatically. It is not imperative by mood. This is not an imperative mood verb, but it is imperative by the very meaning of the word charge. How can you use the word and say, I charge you, without the word charge having in it a duty, a responsibility? So Paul drops the imperative mood per se, but he still has a word that means this is a duty. So we really continue with the duties. And notice the charge in verse 13, and I think the best way to explain that is by take out part of the verse, then we'll put it in. Take verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, stop. And cut out the rest of the verse. And connect 13a with 14a. So that, let's read it that way. I charge you in the presence of God, verse 14, that you keep the commandment. Now the rest is important, but it is parenthetical. The main meaning is I charge you to keep the commandment. Now what question in understanding the passage is, do we need to ask? Keep the commandment, and you give me the interpretive question that we need to ask at this point. I want you to keep the commandment, and what would your question be? What commandment? It's not given here, is it? Keep the commandment. Well, he has referred to this several times in the book of Timothy, once in 1:3 and once in 1:5. And let's go back to 1:3 for the meaning or the content of the commandment. He's winding up the book. He's coming back to where he started out. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct, and it's the same word identically, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the content of the commandment that he is to keep is the commandment to pure doctrine. Timothy, I'm leaving you in Ephesus to insist on pure doctrine. Now, what is the motive for that? Look at 1:5. And 1:5 gives the purpose of the commandment. So, verse 5 of chapter 1 reads, but the goal of our instruction, and that's the same word as commandment in the last chapter, but the goal of our commandment is love. So the content, pure doctrine. The motive is love. And now in chapter 6, Timothy is once again reminded, this is your duty. So let's go over then once again to chapter 6. I charge you in the presence of God, and then that you keep the commandment, but notice there are two intervening remarks here, one about God and one about Christ Jesus. And the thought is this, Timothy, it's going to be tough to stand for pure doctrine. As a matter of fact, as far as we know, Timothy died as a martyr in Ephesus. They hated his emphasis on pure doctrine. And Timothy, as Paul writes to him, knows it's going to be dangerous to teach pure doctrine. And therefore, when he says, I charge you to keep the commandment, sandwiched in between, he gives Timothy a little motivation. And the two motivations come from God the Father and from Christ. Now, how would God the Father and Christ motivate Timothy to do these things? Well, number one, Timothy knows that he will probably be put to death for what he does. But notice coming down to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. So God the Father is the life giver. And if God the Father is the life giver, it follows that he is also the life sustainer. So the idea is God the Father controls life. So as will be the case, Timothy, you're going to be martyred for telling the truth. You're going to be martyred for emphasizing pure doctrine. But don't forget something. It will be at God's time. Because God is the life giver. And therefore, with his sovereign control over life, when you die, how you die, is all under the control of God. And this ought to bolster Timothy to recognize that God, whom I serve, is the real life giver. Now, can you think of the ideal example of dying for the truth? Christ died primarily for our sins. But he also died because he told the truth. And therefore, notice in verse 13, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession, that is the truth, before Pontius Pilate and died for it. Pilate condemned him to death. So, God is the life giver. Christ stood for truth until death. So, Timothy, I have no hesitation to say to you, keep the command. Stand for pure doctrine. If it costs your life, don't despair. God is the sovereign controller of life. And foretelling the truth, you face death or recant, then remember Jesus Christ. He told Pilate the truth and died for it. So these things are really not sandwiched in, but you read in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, parentheses, God is life giver. Don't worry about what happens to you. Christ Jesus was faithful to death. Don't worry about it. And verse 14 picks up the thought that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Timothy has long since gone, isn't he? But the appearing of Christ has not yet occurred. And therefore, this responsibility that he's setting forth in this passage is a responsibility to us. Flee commercialism. Pursue godliness. That's for us. Fight the good fight. Engage in the contest because this world is not a friend to grace or not a friend to truth. And lay hold of eternal life, that is, possess your possessions, and do so now. And I charge you to keep the commandment, that is, the stand for true doctrine, which is motivated by a goal of love. Then you have an ascription of praise. It's many times as though Paul simply says, time out, I simply have to praise our Lord. And he does this in verses 15 and 16. Which he will bring about at the proper time. God is the sovereign of history. Who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of Kings, sovereignty, the Lord of Lords. Notice the emphasis on the sovereignty of Christ. And in the 16th verse, who alone possesses immortality, deathlessness, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be glory and honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Now, expand on this a little bit by putting forth a summary of the ways that we see Christ throughout human history. And we've charted it under, over here on the left, how you saw him with your physical eyes, how you see him now with spiritual eyes, and how you will see him in the future. So let's take each one of these and let's look at how has he been seen, or what in time, and how did they see him? 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. There was a time which we look back to. And when we look back to that time, the disciples saw Jesus in this first sense. They saw him with their physical eyes. This is past. And they apprehended who he was by their senses. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. And that was a way that Peter and John and the apostles apprehended the Lord in the past. We don't see him this way anymore. But they saw him with physical eyes and the sense and or the senses, and that was past. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and that's referring to Jesus Christ incarnate, what we have seen with our eyes, physical sight is the idea, and this is time past. The ones to whom John was writing had not seen Christ in this way. John had. So what was from the beginning, what we, apostles, have heard physically and in his presence and in the past, what we have seen with our eyes, with our senses and in the past, what we beheld and our hands have handled in the past. And so there was a time when we knew Christ, or when the apostles knew Christ this way. The important thing to remember is this is no more. We move past this and we see him in a different way. Now, to show that we see him in a different way than up here on this first line, go to 2 Corinthians 5:16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. The first way they recognized Jesus was in the flesh. They saw him with their eyes. They touched his body. And notice Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 says as follows. Therefore, from now on, and he's looking past the apostolic days, Jesus Christ has died, he has ascended, and we don't see him that way anymore. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. This is all water under the bridge. And therefore, this is people, of course, I realize, feel that they have had visions of Christ, but Paul would not agree. That was during the time of his incarnation, and for us, therefore, though this was real, this is also part of the past. Now, how do we see him now? 1 Peter 1 verse 8. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. And Peter is going to say, you see him, but you don't. Not in the sense of the past. So verse 8, and though you have not seen him, that means physically and literally, they had not heard Christ speak, they had not seen him do miracles, that was another age and that was part of the past. Well, does that mean you cannot know him? No, it does not. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so notice, the means of seeing Jesus changes from sight to what? It changes from sight
to pass. And that is the way we see him in the present. And how do we see Christ in the past? We see him through the Word of God. And therefore, tonight, we have no visions. We do not see a body. We do not see Christ in a real sense of bodily figure. And yet, we still love him. How can you love a person you have not seen? Through his Word. How can you believe a person you have not seen? Through his Word. And that is where we are, and we'll put a star by this one, because this is where we are right now in the way we apprehend the Lord today. However, a future time is coming, and that is found in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. And verse 2. Beloved, now, that is, in this present age, are we the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And so down then in the third column, the sight will be real. It will be in the future. And we will see him not so much through his word, but we will see him because of his personal presence. And may I say, don't get these mixed up. We don't see Christ as he was seen in the Gospels. That was wonderful, that was great, but that is past. We now see him, not by longing for a vision, but we see him through his word, and we do so by faith, and consequently, we believe him, and consequently, we love him. We look forward to the day that the heavens will open and we will see him in a bodily sense. This is the future. We anticipate it. And we will then apprehend him once again because of his presence. All right? Final imperative back to 1 Timothy 6. Back to 1 Timothy 6. Now notice as Paul closes out his book, he begins to give us some instruction about riches. Notice verse 17. Instruct. And it carries the idea of not only teaching, but commanding. Instruct. And notice we're going to have, and we'll give a little outline for it, we're going to have the negative side of riches, because there is a negative side. And that will be found in 6:17. And we will find on the negative side of riches are two dangers. And these two things are simply to warn you that it is not wrong to be rich, as some of them were. And Paul does not condemn that. He does not say, give it all away. He says, however, you ought to be aware that there are dangers. And we illustrated, I think, last time, there's nothing in the world wrong with a person riding a motorcycle. There's something wrong with his brain, but innately, it is not wrong to ride a motorcycle, is it? Now, there's nothing in the scripture that says don't ride a motorcycle. But if you had a son who was riding one, would you say to him, there are certain dangers about riding a motorcycle? And you certainly know that would be the case. You're not condemning it. You're just warning about a couple of things that are dangerous. And there are two. And they're found in verse 17 of 17a and b. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited. And so the first danger then is the danger of pride. He didn't say you are proud. He says, it's lurking in the corner. Be careful. I don't want you to get caught up in a web of pride without being warned. You don't have to fall to it. You shouldn't fall to it. This is why I'm warning you. And that is, we'll deal with in some detail. Now, what is the second danger? verse 17, or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. So, it's the danger of pride and the danger of misplaced hope. And in our closing minutes, we'll want to look at why hope in riches is misplaced. But, on the other hand, there is the positive side of riches, and that is in chapter 6, 17c through 19. And there are three basic principles on the positive side of material wealth. Number one is the principle of enjoyment. The principle of enjoyment. And that is in the last part of verse 17, the C part, is there ought to be a principle whereby you enjoy material things. And it says, but on God, who richly supplies for us with all, supplies us with all things to enjoy. And therefore, we'll look at that principle. The second principle that is involved is found in the next verse. Verse 18. Instruct them to do good, that is those who are rich, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. And so the second principle, after the principle of enjoyment, is the principle of generosity. Be ready to share it. The principle of generosity. I'm trying to see around the glade. What I put? Generosity. You know what I mean. Have a lot of generosity. Generosity is found in the next verse. And then notice you have a verse that says to us in verse 19 that there's a certain aspect of material things that can go past the grave. You can do things with money in this life that will show up in eternity. And let's simply call that the principle of investment. Investing now in eternal riches. The principle of investment. Now, in our remaining time, let's go back to the first part. And we're looking at the negatives of it and now the positives. And the first one is the negative of pride. Now, first of all, note that there are two kinds of riches that are found here. Present or now riches and future riches. The now riches are found in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in, and then you have the word noon, that means now. The now age, literally. The now age riches, verse 17. And notice verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future. There are now riches and there are future riches. And the idea is simply this. Let's link these two together. And Paul is going to say you can use your present riches in such a way that they'll have an effect and an impact in the future age. So without condemning riches now, he points out the two dangers of riches. And the first one is the danger of conceit. Now perhaps this was a little more meaningful to Paul's readers than it is for us. But what was the Jewish view? What was the Israelite view? And it was really a biblical one, of riches. One of the signs of God's blessing is material prosperity. And by the way, that's where many of the prosperity preachers today are way off base. Because in the Old Testament, they were promised the land. If you behave yourself, I'll give you rain. I'll increase your crops. And that was strictly an Old Testament blessing. And therefore, the Jewish thought was this. I have wonderful crops. God likes me. I have lots of land. That's divine favor. And there's a sense in which that is true. And yet, here's how it got perverted. You didn't have good crops? God's mad at you. And that was the perverted type of thing. And therefore, in verse 17, don't think that riches are necessarily due to special favor. They are not. God gives us riches by His grace. They may be due to hard work, but they do not mean the blessing of God is on you. Stop and think in real experience. Is that true? The people that really please God are wealthy. The people that don't please God are poor. Does that follow? Not at all. And yet that was Jewish mentality, and Paul is telling the believers here, don't get that thing in your head that just because you've got money, you are therefore blessed of God. That is not the case, and much of our teaching, I think, or at least some of it, borders on that. I'm rich. I tithe. And that's why I'm rich. Well, I wouldn't count on it. That does not follow at all. And that's simply part of Jewish legalistic pride that is there. And Paul warns Timothy and the readers about that particular danger. To the Jew, wealth was a special mark of divine favor, and thus it resulted in pride. Now, the second is the danger of misplaced confidence. And why, then, is to fix our hope on riches, why is it misplaced? And the answer is very simple. Because riches are material and therefore changing. Don't put your trust in anything that may be gone tomorrow. Have people ever lost material goods? Have people ever lost money? Who is the most devastated by it? The person that trusts it the most. It's wonderful to have, enjoy it, but don't count on it in any sense of the word. And those that count on it for security are guilty of misplaced hope. But in contrast, on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And therefore, we come into the three principles that are positives of riches, and number one is simply the principle of enjoyment. Now, there's an interesting thing. That word enjoyment, translated in enjoyment, is used only two times in the Bible. It's used once of the type of thing that sin may offer. Sin offers enjoyment. And the same word that is used for that is used here in that God's blessings can provide enjoyment. Look, for example, at Hebrews 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11, verse 25. This is the only other time that the word is used outside of 1 Timothy. Hebrews 11, verse 25 says, Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that word enjoy is the same word. So, sin has a certain temporary enjoyment. But, coming back to 1 Timothy, notice that enjoyment is not merely something that sin can offer. Enjoyment is something that God also offers to His children. And that is the principle here, the principle of enjoyment. All right, next, the principle of generosity. And I think really here comes the key to enjoying material things is to share them. And I don't want to be specific because this can be applied in many areas. And I'm not thinking of anybody Do you not entertain people in your home because you're afraid they'll track on the rug? What a sad abuse of riches. Did I tell you about the time that Dr. Ryrie was entertaining some freshmen in their home, and they had just put down some brand new carpet? And their home was beautiful, gorgeous home, very rich people. And he saw that some of the freshmen were just really nervous. And he picked up a bowl of soup, and he took it and he threw it on the floor, on the rug. It says, "Now can you enjoy my home?" And I will never, ever forget that the nice carpet was standing in the way in his mind of blessing of generosity. Now, don't try that. I won't. I won't do that at all. But nonetheless, it does illustrate the point that we are very often not willing with our material possessions to share them, give them away. So, verse 18, and this is not foolish giving. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be a good steward with your money, but it does mean that in verse 18, instruct them to do good, and I think the context is do good with your money, to be rich in good works, use your money for good things, be generous with your material possessions, and be ready to share your material possessions. And the word for share is the Greek word koinonia. And it's a word for sharing any kind of possession you have with someone else. Finally, the principle of investment. Verse 19 begins with a very interesting word in Greek. It's the word thesaurizo. We have it in the English word a thesaurus. A thesaurus is a storehouse of words. And you may look up one word, and it will give a whole storehouse of similar words or synonyms to it. And therefore, verse 19, make a storehouse of the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Your money can follow you if you use it well now, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then finally, for his final word to Timothy. Timothy, guard. This is the final note of the book. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments, which is falsely called, quote-unquote, knowledge, which some have possessed and thus gone astray from. And notice all the things in verse 20 are the opposite of two words in verse 21. What are they? The faith, the body of Christian doctrine. And Timothy, avoid things that do not contribute to the wealth of Christian doctrine, and God's grace be with you. Well, Timothy will go on to guard and to protect and to present truth, but for that, he will die. Now, in the following 3 minutes, let me give you a little outline. And we're not going immediately to this book, but let me give you a little outline of what the book of 2 Timothy is going to be about. Basically, 2 Timothy is also a charge. And let me read to you the gist of it. It is a charge to do several things. Number one, a charge to boldness. That's chapter 1. And notice the idea of boldness expressed as not being ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 8. And the charge, we put it in a positive way, but in a negative sense, is don't be ashamed. Verse 8. Chapter 1. The right Timothy here. And verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Positively put, be bold. Notice in verse 12, Paul wasn't ashamed. For this reason I suffer these things. And in verse 12 is an emphasis that I am not ashamed. Look at verse 16. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So the emphasis of chapter 1 is Timothy, you be bold, I'm bold, Onesiphorus is bold. Chapter 2, the charge is to strength. And the key to the chapter is found in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And almost the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 3, is a list of illustrations of strength. And his illustrations follow the soldier, verses 3 and 4, the athlete, verse 5, the farmer, verses 6 through 14, the workman, verses 15 through 19, the utensil, verses 20 and 23, and the servant, 24 through 26. Chapter 3, the emphasis is on charge to stand. And notice particularly in verse 14. You therefore continue in the things which you have learned and been convinced of. In other words, stand in them in the light of the opposition. The final charge is the charge to proclaim, and that's the one in chapter 4 where in verse 2 he is told, Keruxon ton lagon, preach or proclaim the word. So this in essence is what we'll pick up with, not this Sunday, because we want to dig in on Proverbs for a couple of Sundays. And this is the book we'll begin with, the charge to boldness, strength, to stand, and to proclaim God's word. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Help us to obey it, even though it may contradict what men think. It may contradict the thought that flows from our own nature. But may we recognize it is, in truth, the very word of God. In Christ's name.